darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Why do people do the things that they do? We asked that question when we began this subject here in Ephesians 4. The second exhortation that Paul gives to us in Ephesians 4, more specifically, why do we sin? Why do we do what is evil? Well, we have spent about a month examining that, and last Sunday we came to Ephesians 4, 20 to 22, which told us that the source of real meaningful change is found in learning Jesus, in being his disciple. The words, "but you," there in verse 20, they tell us that there is a sharp contrast between the people described in verses 17 to 19 and the saints to whom Paul now writes. And so it's clear to us then that the church should be different. We should look and act differently from the rest of the world because we are disciples of Christ. We have learned him. He opened our ears to hear, and we were taught in him. Everything in verses 20 to 21 points to Jesus as the only true answer for how people change. He is the ultimate cure for humanity's lost, dark condition. Some of you were saved later in life, can testify that God radically changed your sinful heart. Others of you who were converted at an earlier age, and praise God for that, you may not have seen that radical change, but you can see how God has preserved you all these years, how God has kept your heart from chasing after the world. Now, dear saint, listen closely. You may have been here the last few weeks, and you heard the truths that Paul tells us in these verses, and you wholeheartedly believe Jesus is the answer for a meaningful change. But then you take inventory of your life, and you say, well, why am I still sinning? Why do I still sin? And you might be able to look back and say, yes, I see how Jesus has changed me, but why am I dominated by fill in the blank? Why am I dominated by anger? Why do I lie? Why am I so bitter toward people that I'm supposed to love? Why do I struggle with so much lust? Why is my heart so sorrowful or fearful or anxious, when Jesus says, do not be anxious? I've mentioned this to you before, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. We have some slides of Bible verses on there, and you can write these down if you can't see them on the screen. I know it's pretty white, but you can write these down. It's Romans 11:36. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and Colossians 1, 16. Romans 11, 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 8, 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him." Everything was created for him. Everything was created for worship. Every human being was built with a soul that does worship. Every single one. Sin, however, distorts that activity. And for that reason, you have idolatry. You have the idolatry that Paul talks about in Romans 1:25, where people choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So everyone worships. Even the atheist worships. Atheists have an idol that they worship, usually self. We see how human hearts are hungry for worship in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Before we go there, actually, I'm coming off my notes, but I think of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." This is a psalm of worship. David's shepherd, Yahweh, he creates everything. He created everything in the beginning in Genesis 1. He created the loaves and the fish, creating fresh loaves, fresh fish out of nothing. Same God. "This is the one who sustains me. He is my shepherd. I shall not want." Let's replace the shepherd with an idol. I was in my notes for biblical counseling, my classes this week, and I don't know where I got this from. It was either the professor or a slide or something. And it was Psalm 23 written by a heroin addict. "King Heroin is my shepherd. I am always in want. He makes me lie down in the gutters. He leads me beside troubled waters. He destroys my soul." Idols. Idols. Sin distorts our worship. But every human heart is hungry for worship, and we see that even in Exodus 32. You're familiar with the golden calf. Moses is apparently gone for a long time, likely 40 days. That was about his usual time, 40 days. And so in Exodus 32, verse 1, the people become anxious and there's uncertainty. They don't know when he's going to be back. And so if we take their comments back from Exodus 14:11, when they're complaining, "You brought us out of Egypt. There were graves in Egypt. There's nothing here for us." Discontentment, anxious. They think they're just going to die in the desert. That's why you brought us out. And so if we take those thoughts and we apply it to Exodus 32, it's likely the same thing. They're anxious. They're worried. Moses is gone. They don't know when he's coming back. We are just here to die. And keep in mind, they had experienced a dramatic change in their lives through God's deliverance. Yet, when the pressure comes, anxiety rules over them. And long story short, they worship an idol. These events really serve as an example of how all of our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. It serves as an example for us to take inventory of our hearts and not to do the same. Beloved, we have been delivered from the harsh master that is sin. Why go back to that darkened life? Why go back to worship the creature rather than the Creator who sustains, who provides for his sheep? If you are a Christian, then naturally your desire is true worship. You love him because he first loved you. But the problem that we have is that while we are new creations, we are not totally redeemed. We won't be until we reach glory. At the same time, we're called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are called to be holy because God is holy. So how do we as Christians do that? How do we engage in this work of sanctification? Well, here in verses 22 to 24, Paul answers that for us. Verses 17 to 19, Paul reminds us of our old life. Verses 20 to 21, he tells us you are different now because you have learned Jesus. You are his disciple. Now in verses 22 to 24, he provides the believer with three steps for genuine change. Three steps for genuine change written on the back of your bulletin there. Put off the old man, be renewed, put on the new man. Let's look at the first step, verse 22. You'll notice that what Paul is about to say falls directly under the main thought coming out of verse 21, that we were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside. So what have we been taught in him? First, to lay aside. Lay aside in reference to your former conduct, the old man. But lay aside, that's the verb. Now, commentators debate whether Paul meant to use these verbs as a command or if the grammar here is pointing back to this moment in time when they were saved and they put off the old man. Is it a statement of fact? Is it for them to go back and remember, or is this a command? Well, it's really yes. Because it is true, these verbs here, they point back to this moment in time. But in Colossians 3:8, Paul wrote alongside Ephesians, same prison, he writes the same thing, except in Colossians, he uses the imperative mood here with the same verb to put off. He says, but you also put off. This is a command. You put off. So no matter which way you look at it, both things are true. We have laid aside the old man when we were born again at regeneration. And we are to continue putting off those sinful habits that are common to that nature. Now, this verb, lay aside, or put off, depending on your translation, it's a word that's used to describe the action of taking clothes off. For example, the same verb is used in Acts 7:58. You don't have to turn there. You already know what it is. Stephen is being stoned. And the witnesses go and they take off their robes and they lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. They laid aside their garments, it says. Now, the verb is also used to describe the action of putting someone or something, pulling it out of its location and placing it somewhere else. An example of that is in Mark 14, verse 3. Here, Mark writes that Herod had John arrested and bound him and laid him aside, put him in prison. So that's the second way. A third way it's used in the New Testament is to describe the action of putting off or getting rid of some kind of work or some evil behavior. You see the example of that in Romans 13:12. Romans 13:12 says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you get the idea that Paul is communicating. He wants you to lay something aside. Now, following verse 21, again, we were taught to lay what aside? He makes it abundantly clear. Lay aside in reference to your former conduct, the old man. He wants us to lay aside the old man, which is defined by our former conduct. Defined as our former conduct. And what is our former conduct? We already read that in verses 17 to 19. It's the entire conduct of the unregenerate person, the unbeliever. It is all the sins that defined us when we were not Christians. It's all those bad habits we picked up, all those sinful habits we picked up. You just look down in one example in verse 25. Ephesians 4:25, therefore lay aside what? Falsehood. Lying. Lay aside falsehood. Colossians 3:8. This is where Paul uses the imperative, the command. He says, but now you also lay them all aside. And then he goes on to describe these sins: wrath, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices. All those evil practices. That is the former conduct of the old man, our old unregenerated self. That conduct was the abode. That was the home of the old man. That's where we lived. We surrounded ourselves with that kind of conduct. Now, turn to Romans 6. Because I want us to see something before we move forward. Here in Romans 6, Paul raises an argument in verse 1. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer in verse 2 is a hard no. Absolutely not. May it never be. This is the strongest negative you can give in the Greek language. And he gives us the reason why. And we won't go through all of it, but look down at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What Paul says here in Romans is that the old person you once were, Christian, is dead, gone, crucified. Listen to how Paul views himself in Galatians 2:20. We sang some of these words earlier. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You are no longer the person you once were. You are a new creation. That is your identity. That is who you are, beloved. That is God's truth from Scripture. And he does not lie. A Christian is someone who has new life, new creation. A Christian is someone whose old life is dead and gone. Which goes back to the truth we studied last Sunday. We are no longer part of the world. The person who claims to be a Christian but returns to their old life, denouncing Christ in how they live or by what they believe, they follow heresy, this person is not a Christian. They were never a Christian to begin with. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, because Scripture defines the Christian in this way. The old self is crucified. The old self is dead. Now, look down at Romans 6:11 and 12. Here's another important part of this whole argument. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. So here is the tension. Here is the tension we face, and the tension that we must hold to. Our old self, the old sinful life, is dead. Yet, at the same time, Paul acknowledges that we do sin. He wouldn't command us not to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies if this weren't the case. And the word mortal bodies is important here. Both things are true. Dead, the old self is dead, we are new creations. But don't give your mortal bodies over to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not a contradiction. Rather, we have two truths that go hand in hand. We are new creations, but we still have a mortal body. We still have a mortal body. Our souls are righteous, perfectly righteous, yet we are awaiting final redemption. We are awaiting final redemption. Now, maybe you've heard the question come up, are we saints or are we sinners? What is a Christian? Are we saints or sinners? The answer is yes. Again, yes. Martin Luther famously described Christians as simultaneously righteous and sinful. He used the Latin phrase, I don't know Latin, I just know this phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and sinner. God sees the Christian. When he looks at us, he sees the Christian as completely righteous because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Yet we still dwell in our mortal bodies, our mortal flesh, unredeemed, unglorified bodies. So then what did this baptism that Paul talks about in Romans 3, what did this baptism into Christ do? When we were buried with him. Well, it broke the power of sin over you. And this is Paul's argument here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Our baptism broke the power of sin over you, beloved. Look at Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that although you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching. That pattern of teaching. Now, doesn't that sound like Ephesians 2:21? You were taught in him. So you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Listen, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Consider then, beloved, that your old self is dead. Your old self is dead. You no longer have to live under its power. Sin is not your Lord. Sin is not your Lord. Sin is no longer your master. It was in your former life where you loved to obey its beckoning call, but no longer. Now, Christ is your master. Christ is your master, and you love righteousness. So submit yourselves to righteousness. Now we can turn back to Ephesians 4:22. Paul here gives a further description of the dead man, saying, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The old nature is dead. Yet because we still have these mortal bodies, you might be tempted to return to those old ways, to pick up those old habits, those old sinful habits, lying, stealing, lusts, adulteries, pride, anger, debauchery, all those things. But know this, those lusts are deceitful. That old nature, that mortal body, is lying to you. It's telling you that engaging in this sin will provide you with some relief. Think about when we lie. Why do we lie? Well, various reasons. One of them could be because we're afraid of the consequences. And so sin tells us you'll escape those consequences. There's a little bit of pleasure there. Sin tells you, you will find relief, you will find pleasure, or you will find glory. But it's not true. You take pride, for example. You think, okay, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to be righteous. But the pride, the sin of pride, leads you to do what is right for your own selfish gain. I'm going to do what's right so that people think of me in a better light. And so your righteous act then becomes sin. How deceptive it is. Sin is the woman in Proverbs 7. She is, Proverbs 7:10, cunning of heart. She's cunning of heart. Sin, she seizes you. She flatters you with her lips that drip honey. She seeks you earnestly, verse 15 says. She looks for you. She grabs your attention. And she says, I have spread my couch with coverings and with colored linens of Egypt. It's comfortable. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. A cinnamon to me reminds me of home. This is a homey place. This is a comfortable place. And she says, come then, the verse goes on, come then, let us drink our fill as lovers until morning. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a journey far away. He's taken a lot of money. He won't be back for months. In other words, we won't get caught. Don't worry. Just enjoy the pleasure for a minute or two. But then comes Proverbs 7:22. He, this young foolish man, he suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Your sin is that strange woman who deceives you and takes you down to death. In his commentary, William Hendrickson reminds the reader that those whose sin led to nothing but pain. And this is just my own paraphrase from what he writes, but he talks about Cain. He says Cain, for example, thought the deed of murder to be attractive, but it just brought a curse upon him. Absalom, David's son, coveted his father's crown, lusted after his father's crown, but it resulted in his gruesome death. The 30 pieces of silver, oh, they sparkled in Judas's eye. Yet his betrayal led him to hell. David's lust-filled eyes for Bathsheba, that moment of weakness, that moment of being unguarded, led him to adultery, murder, and the death of his child. Satan, as Thomas Brooks says, presents the golden cup, hides the poison in it. He presents the golden hook, the bait, and drags you down. Tell the bewitched soul, Brooks writes, tell the bewitched soul that sin is a viper that will certainly kill when it is not killed. Now, how do we do that? How can we be killing sin before it kills us? As John Owen writes. Well, verse 23, we come to step two. We cannot just go to step one. We cannot and must not only put off the sin. The world does that. The world often does that. They will put off what they might call bad habits or addictions, but they simply exchange them for something else. For example, one person might quit their drunkenness only to replace it with the love of money. They can't get a job because they're drunk all the time. They drink too much. And so they lay aside the alcohol simply to pursue love of money. Lay aside drunkenness, lay aside alcohol, and they put on the love of money. Now, that person would probably be called in the world something like a workaholic, right? And you see how the idol is just replaced in that example. But true change involves true worship. True worship. One of my professors would define worship as, he said, the old English, I think. I hope he doesn't ever hear this, but I think he says something like, worship is worth-ship, essentially. Worship is the old English was worth-ship. What do you value? What is worth? What is of worth to you? So true change involves true worth-ship. And true worship begins in the soul. The verb in verse 23, renewed, is written in the present tense and it is in the passive voice. What does that mean? Why is that important? Well, let me explain. The present tense means this is an ongoing thing. This is an ongoing action, a continuous action. You think of a camera, a video camera, just recording this parade going on and on and on. This is the present tense is what it means in the Greek. It's an ongoing thing. The passive voice means, in this context, that God is the one acting on the subject. God is the one acting on the subject. And the subject here is you. To put it more directly, God gave you a renewed mind when you were born again. But the renewal is this ongoing process in your life. You listen to how Paul writes Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And now the word for transformed there in Romans 12, 2, this is the word where we get our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And we use that word when we think of a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. It goes in one way, it comes out another. It's a transformation. This is a new life. The caterpillar crawls on the ground. All he knows is the dirt. But the butterfly soars with its wings. It has a totally different perspective now. Now, this is what happens to the Christian at regeneration, when we believe. We were once dead. We had a mind of vanity, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:17. We had the darkened mind. It's unable. It doesn't have the ability to understand what is true, the spiritual truths of God's word. But now we are alive. Now we are enlightened. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind, but now I what? And notice that Paul says that this has happened in the spirit of your mind. In other words, this renewal has affected and continues to affect every part of you, your intellect, your emotions, your will, everything. Everything, every aspect of you. You have a new worldview. I remember once sitting in a meeting with medical staff, and one person made a comment regarding a hospice patient who was suffering, and this person, they made the argument saying that this is inhumane. You know, they say, I can euthanize my dog. Why can't I go euthanize this person? I was still relatively new to Christianity at the time, but even then I thought a dog is not created in the image of God. We are very different. And this is how the renewed mind works. You see with spiritual eyes, you see God's truth, you see God's reality, His word says it, and you take it in, and it affects everything that you interpret, everything that you see. Now, here's another important element in this three-step process of change. It's the subject of truth. You see how it begins in verse 21. Look at verse 21. If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And then you jump down to verse 24. Which new man you've created in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so truth sandwiches this renewal. The implication of the renewed mind is that you are renewed by the truth. The truth is what is transforming us. It's not merely intellectual assent that we give. It's not mental assent to truth. I mean, the world does that also. There are people who believe true things. There are people who believe that Jesus was here on earth. That doesn't make them Christians. We're specifically talking about the truth of God's word and how the truth transforms us. If there is no transformation, if all the person knows is truth, if you have a seminary professor rooted in theological truths, but no change of life, there is no life. There is no life. If there is no transformation, there is no life, because the truth then has not penetrated the soil. It's not in the good soil. But you, Christian, are transformed. You are transformed, and you are transformed by the word of Christ. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17:17. Sanctify them, right? Put them apart, make them holy, purify them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Paul writes, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonition. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And James says the same thing in James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, of God's will, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God gives us a renewed mind. But we are also to allow the Spirit to renew our minds by submitting to the truth. Colossians 3, again, verses 1 and 2, there we read, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Set your minds on the things above. Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, how can we set our minds on things above? How can we seek his kingdom first if we do not listen and take heed to the truth? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, he uses a helpful illustration here describing this three-step process of change. He says, after the American Civil War and the liberation of the slaves in the South, some of them very naturally kept forgetting that they were now free men. And they went on living and behaving exactly as if they were still slaves. The same servile spirit and the same fear were there. He says, now actually there was a proclamation which stated that they were no longer slaves, but were completely free. That was the thing positionally and legally. That was justification. The former slave was no longer a slave. The same man was still alive, but the slave that he once was had gone forever and was dead. Yes, he says, but the poor man, out of habit and practice and custom, would go on living as if he were still a slave. So the thing to say to him was, put off slavery. You are no longer a slave. You are a free man. Live as a free man. Stop living like a slave. Stop behaving like a slave. You are free. Be what you are. In the same way, Christian, we can say to each other, be what you are. Don't present your members to unrighteousness. You are not a slave anymore. But be being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Listen to the proclamation of your deliverance. You have been justified by Christ. You are free. Sin is not your Lord. Sin is not your master. You are free to obey righteousness. Put on the new man and be who you are. Write down Romans 13. Romans 13, 12 to 14. You can turn there if you're quick enough, but Romans 13, 12 says, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the new man. That is the image that you, dear Christian, are being conformed to, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. The image of God in humanity is distorted with Adam. But in the new Adam, we all inherit his nature. At your new birth, you have put on the new man, just as laying aside in the verse before, just as laying aside meant taking off clothes. Here the verb translated as put on, just putting on clothes. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in him. And what do the scriptures tell us about our God? Was he not the spotless lamb? Was he not perfectly righteous in all that he did and all that he said? Is God a man that he should lie? Strive to put on that same image, beloved. You are no longer a slave to sin. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. You are now free to worship him as you were created to do. In spirit and in truth. You are now free to live as you were designed to live because you are a new creation. There is no sin. There's no bondage in your newly created self. So live like it. You are no longer a slave. Listen how Paul describes the new man. In contrast to the lust of deceit of the old nature, the new nature, he says, which is in the likeness of God, has been created. Passive verb again, has been created. It means God has created this in you. You had no work in this on yourself. God has created this gift in you. He has created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. As opposed to the darkened life, the, the life that's spiritually unable to discern truth, the Christian is now enlightened. And we see the world as it truly is. MacArthur writes that in this verse, righteousness relates to our fellow men and reflects the second table of the law. Holiness, he says, relates to God and reflects the first table. He says, the believer then possesses a new nature, a new self, a holy and righteous inner person fit for the presence of God. This is the believer's truest self. You are fit for the presence of God. And when you go through Romans 6, 7, and 8, you see this crescendo in coming up to Romans 8, where we are in the flesh, but in Romans 8, it will one day be gone. You will have a glorified body, free from all of it completely. No more struggle. That's how we could go there, but it's take us a while. So that is who you are. You are a new self, fit for the presence of God. This is your truest self. This is your identity. Live like it. And before I close, I want to show you just where we're going. Paul has revealed here the means of our change in verses 20 to 21. It's Jesus. And then in 20 to 24, the steps of our change. In the verses that follow, he now gives practical advice, how to apply this practically. And he just gives a few examples. And I want these things to inspire you and to give you hope that change is possible. Let's look at a few of them. Verse 25, the first one. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let's look at the put off, the renewal, and the put on process right there. What do we put off? Lying. Falsehood. What do we put on? Truth. What is the truth? What is the renewal that pushes us toward the truth? It is that we are members of one another. We're members of one another. What do you do when you get a cut on your arm? What do the other members do? Instinctively, they rush to heal the wound, to take care of the wound. Or if you happen to sprain your ankle and you can't walk on your foot, and what do the other members do? Well, they take on the burden. Likewise, you are a member of the body of Christ. Why lie and deceive others? So put off falsehood, repent. That comes from the renewal in that truth. And put on speaking the truth, because we are members of one another. We could also add, because our God is a God of truth. Verse 28, what do we put off there? He who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. He who steals, we put off stealing, we put off theft. What do we put on? Work, labor. Performing with our hands. What is the renewal process? It is, in one word, to share. To share. We're members of one another. Again, we share. We could go on and on. I mean, one more here. Let bitterness, anger, verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. What do we put off? Bitterness and all those other sins. What do we put on? Kindness, compassion, tenderheartedness, graciousness, forgiveness. What is the renewal? God in Christ has done this for you. God has been kind to you. God has graciously forgiven you. Do you struggle with any of these things? We all do. So let's put those things off, be renewed, and put on the image of Christ. Now, again, be encouraged, beloved. I know sin can leave you defeated. It can leave you feeling helpless, questioning your salvation at times. I know that this is a battle. But beloved, we trust in the God who is able to raise the dead. And take courage. If you have fallen into sin, but you have gotten up and you have continued forward, take courage. God is working in you. God is working in you. Those of the unregenerate mind, they could care less. They could care less about their sin. They'll exchange whatever idol helps them in the moment. But the Christian, we press on. We press forward. Put on the armor of God. Sin is not your master. Ephesians 1:7. Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Completely redeemed, bought back from slavery to sin. Are you, beloved, weary and heavy laden? I have wonderful news. Christ gives rest. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. His yoke is easy. Come. Come and learn from him. Learn from him. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, we have a room full of people ready to help, ready to speak with you. Talk to us. Come up here afterwards. If you are burdened by sin, beloved, I've more good news for you. Galatians 6 says we bear each other's burdens. We bear each other's burdens. There is no excuse. To take an illustration from Bunyan, the church is the palace beautiful, and it is here for weary pilgrims.